Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. If preachers were to choose their sermon topics on the basis of how pleasant they are to contemplate and to preach, they would never preach on the topic I have announced for today, delivering a brother to Satan. The language is strong, unpleasant even to mention, and not very popular with many church members. Yet every man who would have divine approval of his preaching must deal with this and every other Bible topic. Paul had the Lord's approval because he preached the whole counsel of God, Acts 20:27. How can we do less and expect our Lord to say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant"? As a gospel preacher, I must not keep back anything that is profitable to my hearers, Acts 20:20. I am required to preach on corrective church discipline, whether or not anyone likes it. Churches must practice corrective church discipline in order to be true New Testament churches. The situation in Corinth, which demanded withdrawal of fellowship, is spelled out in 1 Corinthians 5:1-2. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. What a dreadful condition! Open rebellion against God's laws existed in the church at Corinth, and the members were puffed up about it. They may not have been puffed up because of the brother's sin, but they were puffed up anyway. Paul strongly condemned their attitudes and told them that would have been more appropriate if they had mourned. What does Paul recommend as the solution to this most disturbing problem? "For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed." 1 Corinthians 5:3. Paul was not present in Corinth at the time of the writing of this letter, but he knew the facts and rendered an inspired judgment. 1 Corinthians 2:6-13 and 1 Thessalonians 2:13 prove that Paul was simply not giving his private judgment, but was speaking as the Spirit gave him utterance. The church was not free to take or to leave Paul's letter. Since he spoke for Christ, his words were as binding and are as binding as were those of Christ. Some liberal theologians insist that Paul and other Bible writers were speaking exclusively to their own generation. What they wrote does not apply to us. Numerous examples from modernistic theologians could be given, but I shall give you just one. Dr. Victor Paul Furnish is professor of New Testament at Perkins School of Theology, Southern Methodist University in Dallas. In 1979, Dr. Furnish wrote a little book with the title, "The Moral Teaching of Paul." Dr. Furnish claims that Paul was not conscious of contributing to Scripture, of writing words that would be read and studied for generations, even centuries to come. He was not writing for us. Pages 15 and 16. Dr. Furnish denied that Paul was writing timeless truths, which were intended to be valid and relevant for future ages. Page 17. My friends, if what Dr. Furnish says is true, and it most certainly is not, then your opinion is just as good as Paul's. We would have no standard for judging moral or spiritual issues, except our own minds, and every honest person will have to confess that we often sin and come short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. We know that the way of man is not within himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. Jeremiah 10:23. Are Dr. Furnish and other mediating scholars right when they teach that Paul was not conscious of writing Scripture, timeless truths? You know that they are wrong. But if you do not, please listen to these passages. But God hath revealed them, that is, the things of the Spirit, unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Spirit teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2:10-13. Paul stressed the same truth in his writing to the church at Thessalonica. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh in you that believe. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Paul pretends to be speaking the very words of God, not the words of men. If the Bible's message does not apply to us, if it were not intended for us, then any sure knowledge about God or from God would be impossible to obtain. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul was speaking for God, and his message applies to our generation and to all generations until Jesus comes again. Paul had examined the situation at Corinth from all sides, and by the aid of the Holy Spirit had reached a conclusion. He was not there in body, but he did not need to be there in body. He had the facts. He knew what God's will in the matter was, and he gave the commands to get that situation corrected. While we may have more difficulty in obtaining the facts, in making the right judgment than Paul experienced, yet we have to do our best in every situation like this. Souls are in jeopardy, and we dare not delay the right action. But did not Jesus say, "Judge not that you be not judged"? Matthew 7:1. How can fallible human beings know the motivation of the sinners involved? Obviously, it takes a great amount of wisdom, courage, and faith in God to make it all work out properly. But we really have no choice. If we could not make judgments, then we could neither fellowship nor disfellowship anyone. Judgments have to be made, but they must be made on the basis of righteousness, justice, and love. If we fail to take the right steps to correct an erring brother, our souls and his are in grave danger. We would be violating the explicit commands of the Lord. After Paul had made a determination of what was going on and what should be done about it, he wrote as follows to the Corinthians. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. 1 Corinthians 5:4-5. That little expression, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, means that the authority to withdraw from the incestuous brother came from the Lord Himself. All Bible students are very familiar with that expression. Bible writers often used it as the basis for their authority. One example should suffice. And whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. The Colossians were commanded to do in work and in worship only that which was commanded by the Lord, only what He authorized. Withdrawal from wayward members has the same authority as baptizing men into Christ. They are both performed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Thessalonians 3:6, Acts 2:38. We can certainly understand from this passage that withdrawing from an erring brother is not an option for faithful churches. It is a command, a requirement. If we recognize and honor Jesus Christ as Lord, we shall abide by His instructions, even when it brings heartaches and disappointment. No one enjoys having to correct or punish an unfaithful brother or sister, but we really have no choice if we want to have the Lord's approval and if we want to see a brother turn from the error of his way. Withdrawal must not be motivated by anger, and it must not be done in a clandestine fashion. Paul wanted this action to be taken when you are gathered together. The church was to be assembled. It is always out of order, although it is sometimes done, to have a secret meeting to railroad a brother out of the church. I know a case in another state where the brethren became upset in a business meeting. One brother was particularly cantankerous. Another brother stood up and yelled to the brother who was being difficult, "We are withdrawing from you," which is exactly what they did, and may I add, unscripturally. Disfellowshipping a brother was to be done at a regular gathering of the church. Paul expresses deep concern over the fallen brother, but also over the condition of the Lord's church. He simply would not allow unrepentant sinners to continue in the fellowship of the church. Although Paul was not there and would not be with them when the action had to be taken, he was with them in spirit. He agonized over what the church would have to do. He knew it would be an unpleasant experience for all concerned, but he knew that it had to be done. I am sure that both the fornicator and all the faithful members at Corinth were continually in Paul's prayers to God. But how can any church have the strength and determination to carry out the Lord's plan for correcting a brother in Christ? It can only do it with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church must always recognize the authority of Christ. When it does, it can operate with His power. A church which does not obey the Lord's commands, whatever those commands are, is not operating with the Lord's power. Paul demands that the church deliver such an one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. To deliver comes from a Greek verb which means to hand over. Williams translates the word to turn over. The Apostle Paul encouraged Timothy to hold fast to faith and a good conscience, which some, having put away concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme? 1 Timothy 1:19 and 20. What does it mean to deliver someone to Satan? And how could Christians ever do it? Delivering unto Satan simply means withdrawing fellowship from those who refuse to repent and to be reconciled to God and to other members of the church. A fallen brother or sister can no longer be recognized as a loyal follower of Jesus Christ. The church simply consigns him to the way of life he has chosen to follow. Christians are not trying to hurt an erring brother. They are not trying to be super righteous. They are striving diligently to obey the Lord's commands. As I have emphasized already, they really have no choice in the matter. The Bible speaks so explicitly that we cannot afford to ignore the Lord's commands. We know in the case under study what the man had done, and we know the seriousness of his sin. Such an one, Paul taught, was to be delivered unto Satan. Paul does not single out this man as if his sin was the only one sufficiently heinous that the church had to withdraw. Any sinner which brings shame and disgrace on the name of Christ, whether his sin is sexual or otherwise, must suffer the same consequences as this brother at Corinth, unless, of course, he repents of his sin. Paul tells the church one of the reasons for his command to withdraw, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Our second lesson in this series on church discipline was on the topic, Principles Regulating Discipline. One point I stressed in that lesson was that all discipline must be motivated by love. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Hebrews 12, 5 and 6. Sometimes children do not understand why a parent has to correct or punish them. The parent may explain fully and carefully that it has to be done for the benefit of the child, but the child may still not understand. Regardless of whether or not the child fully comprehends, the parent has an obligation to do what is best for the child. The same principle applies to the church's corrective discipline of its members. The elder should explain to the wayward member the seriousness of his sin and their obligation to God and to him to follow God's directions. The explanation should include the fact that the church members are taking the action in love for the soul of the erring member. Like the child who does not comprehend why his parents punish him, the church member may fail to see the justice in the situation. But the church has to take the action, and it ought to be done in love. The expression, the destruction of the flesh, does not mean putting members to death, as the Lord did in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. The church cannot inflict any form of physical suffering on an unfaithful member. The deliverance unto Satan aims at destroying the man's sinful behavior. Does it always work? Obviously, nothing works all the time. If disfellowshipping does not alert the man to his dreadful condition, what else is left to do? Any legitimate action which can turn a sinner to salvation is justified, even if it seems harsh and unloving. Churches must always have uppermost in their collective minds, what does God want us to do? What is the most loving action in this situation? Once we have made that determination on the basis of God's Word, we must have the courage to take the right steps and for the right reasons. The last part of verse 5 lets us know that withdrawal must be done that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. My friends, if there is no God, no final judgment, and no life after death, there could be no earthly justification for punishing or correcting a brother for any action. If, like the animals, we are simply going to return to the dust, never to rise again, then any sort of harsh treatment would be useless. Of course, any kind of loving treatment would also be useless. We would have to agree with Dostoevsky. If God does not exist, everything is permissible. And I would add to that, that nothing is forbidden. Christians know that God does exist, that he has spoken to man, and that we are accountable for our actions and for the behavior of our fellow Christians. We must be concerned that every child of God will live according to the Bible and finally inherit the eternal kingdom. For a number of years, I taught in the public schools of Kentucky. Occasionally, our school system had children that were incorrigible. The teachers, the principal, and the superintendent worked diligently to help those children adjust, to do their studies, and to go on to be graduated from high school. Most children could be helped simply by discussing their problems and helping them to behave and to succeed academically. Others had to be told in very plain English that their rebellion and destruction would not be endured. But we had some who would not listen to anyone. They constantly caused turmoil in the classroom and on the playground. They would not respond to any kind of punishment or deprivation. Finally, in some cases, the school had no choice but to send them home. Can that kind of action be done in love, as indeed all disciplinary action must be done? It not only can be done in love, it must be done in love. If the teachers, principals, superintendent, and parents have exhausted their resources in dealing with a particularly distressing student, what else is left for the school system to do? A disruptive, stubborn, and disobedient student cannot be allowed to control the classroom situation. It would not be good for the teachers or the other students, but most of all, it would not be good for that student. Such students need to learn that they cannot get by with such behavior. Either the parents or the school will have to correct such a person, or he could land in the penitentiary, or worse, in the grave. Although I suppose that sometimes the pen is about as bad as the grave. Let me use a little different analogy. Suppose you visit your doctor and learn that you have some dreaded disease. What if he tells you that you must have a leg amputated or your gallbladder removed? Would you respond by saying, "If you really loved me, you simply would not do that to me"? He might tell you that if the diseased organ is not removed, that your life would be in grave danger. We generally understand that one diseased part may infect another part and endanger our lives. We might get a second opinion or a third, but once we were convinced that the physician was right and had our best interests at heart, we would be foolish not to have the surgery. Physicians do not enjoy hurting people. They are not Simon Legrees. They're gravely concerned about our physical welfare and strive to help in every way possible. Whatever they do it for our good. There is a striking parallel between the work of doctors and the work of elders of the church. The elders at Collinsville, Oklahoma, examined the sins of Marion Gwynn, determined their damage to her and to the church, sought to counsel with her in every possible way to prevent having to withdraw from her. When all efforts to reclaim her for the Lord had failed, they had no alternative except to withdraw fellowship. Marion Gwynn's reactions to the church's withdrawal show that she had the wrong disposition about sin, about the church, and concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. She did not intend for the church to interfere with her behavior, regardless of the sorrow and suffering she caused the church in Collinsville. If she had been fully committed to the Lord, she would have repented and made it right with the Lord. Of course, every member of the body of Christ must continually pray that she will understand the seriousness of her sin against God and repent before it is too late. But if she never does, the church did what was right in reference to Marion Gwynn. Occasionally, some weak member of the church will object to withdrawing from a brother by discussing the shame and the embarrassment that a brother will have to suffer. Which would you rather do? Embarrass or shame a brother here by withdrawing, or witness his being lost in the final judgment? If we would simply put it in that light, as the Bible so clearly does, maybe decisions about withdrawing would not be so difficult to make. Our Lord Jesus Christ taught that men's souls are of infinite value. For what is a man profited, if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Matthew 16:26. My friends, I am afraid that we have fallen in with the weakness of our worldly associates. We have taken on their values instead of following those which are taught in the Word of God. Whatever we do, preaching, praying, pleading, disfellowshipping, will be worth it both for the lost souls and for us. All of this shows the efforts the Lord wants us to put into the soul-winning enterprise. Nothing else matters if we are lost eternally. As we bring our lesson to a close today, let me summarize briefly the reasons why the Lord requires that the church withdraw when nothing else will work. First, it is a specific command. The Bible teaches that love for God obligates us to obey His commands, whatever they are, and regardless of how unpleasant we might consider them to be. Jesus asked His disciples, "And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" Luke 6:46. If we confess Jesus to be the Lord of our lives, we are going to do whatever He commands. God's commands must not be disregarded or disobeyed. Withdrawing from an erring brother is a command of Almighty God. Dare we substitute our own wisdom and judgment for the Lord's? Second, our love for an unfaithful brother must motivate us to seek his welfare, even when he has brought shame and reproach on the name of our Savior. You do not cease loving your fleshly brother or sister for some egregious blunder on his or her part. You do not turn away from your own child when he has done grievous wrong and hurt the other members of the family. Neither should we cease loving and cease trying to help our fallen Christian brothers and sisters. Regardless of their behavior, we must demonstrate our love to them by seeking in every possible way to restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. Galatians 6:1. Next Lord's Day, I plan to give a third reason for the church's withdrawing from the ungodly. Namely, the church must be kept pure. I urge you to think about these scriptural matters seriously and to ask any questions which may arise in your mind. Please continue to listen and encourage others to listen also. We thank you for listening today, and may God richly bless you.